Morning. It's always a great pleasure to open God's Word with you. And I'd like to invite you to do that now, to turn in God's Word with me to Psalm 4, which will be our scripture reading. A familiar psalm and among the favorites of God's people. So these words may well be familiar to you. Psalm 4. Now hear God's word. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray. Lord God, we are slow to hear and slow to understand. And therefore, we begin this time by asking for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and minds, that we might receive your word and respond to your word with a growing faith that gives glory to you. May your word now be like seed that is cast upon good ground, where it can take root and bear fruit to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 4, like many of David's psalms, contain the themes of opposition and peril and contention. We just sang that some of those themes in Psalm 3, and they're certainly present here in Psalm 4. And these are things with which the king of Israel was well acquainted. And we see also that the challenges that David faced also pressed him to make his faith more explicit and caused his trust in God to grow deeper. And so in this example, we can see how God uses many hardships and even the opposition of the world for good in the life of his people. Similar hardships, of course, can arise in any believer's life, which is why this psalm is of such great comfort to God's people. Whenever we face those kinds of hardships or opposition in this world, times of distress, we can find great comfort in these words. But the subject of this psalm is not limited to just grace under pressure. In fact, some of the themes of this psalm are among the most exalted in all of God's word. We find David talking about the means of salvation in this psalm. We find him identifying and pursuing the source of true joy and peace in life. And as it is often the case in these psalms where David is the main character and the main speaker, we also see something of the Lord Jesus Christ reflected through the life and the experience of Israel's king. This is truly a gospel psalm that praises Christ and anticipates his work of salvation. Now, that being the case, this is a psalm that's suited to sing at all times, and not just in times of hardship and peril. In fact, the occasion of this psalm is not so much the setting of particular hardship as it is the daily sunset, with its talk in the psalm in verse 4 about lying down to sleep and meditating upon God's word in bed. The psalm urges us to think of its truths on a daily basis and to ponder them at the close of each day. For that reason, I think Psalm 4 has become a favorite among God's people to sing at nighttime, at bedtime, before going to sleep, because evening is such an appropriate setting to relish the truths that we find here in that time, to praise God with these particular words. I've entitled this sermon to Lie Down in Peace. And that's part of the final line of this psalm. And this psalm leads us to that point of rest in the grace of a sovereign God. Now, I think this psalm also breaks down pretty handily into three main sections. And the first three verses we'll see is primarily focused on David's prayer to God and the persecution that he faces in the midst of that. Verses 4 and 5 are kind of like an aside, like an interlude in which David sort of turns away from his enemies and takes a break from his prayer and speaks directly to us with some words of direct admonition. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, we find the themes of gladness and rest that God provides in his grace. So that will be our outline. We'll follow those three points: prayer and persecution, secondly, an instructive interlude, and thirdly, gladness and rest. Now, David begins by addressing God in prayer, and as he does so, it's obvious that he's facing pressure from enemies. He's pressed by his opponents, and he's even slandered by them. But under this pressure, we see the nature of true faith shine through. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again and take just a moment to read those verses. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, the only petitions that we find in the psalm are all stacked in verse 1, if you'll notice. They are the petitions, hear me when I call, hear my prayer, and have mercy on me. And I think these very general petitions capture something of the essence of faithful prayer. There is a spirit of unassuming humility in David's petitions, because David is simply concerned that God would hear his prayer. He's not presuming on a specific answer to his prayer, and he doesn't even really have many specific requests. His desire is simply that God would hear him, that God would notice him, that God would take note of his lowly condition. Hear me when I call, O Lord, is a prayer for closeness with the living God. And that, I think, we can see is the greatest desire of true and living faith, the simple assurance of God's attendant presence. David is content with that simple petition, hear me when I call, because he is content with God alone. Now, there's one other petition here, and that is, have mercy on me. Now, although David's sin is not a main theme in this psalm, and it's not really considered a psalm of repentance in any specific way, the plea for mercy always has in view sins and its effects, and for God to alleviate the person from the guilt of sin and the effects of sin that are being experienced in life. And so, have mercy on me. That's not a prayer for advancement or enrichment. It's a plea for forgiveness. And even as David is pressed by sinful men, his enemies are surrounding him on every side, it's amazing that his own sin, not theirs, is his primary focus as he begins this prayer and opens this psalm. What most pains him is not the evil of the men around him, but the sin that remains within him. I think this is great instruction for us, this point in and of itself, because we are instructed to remember that no matter what sin might be around us, no matter what we might see in the world around us and in the men around us, we should be most concerned about the sin within us. And we should be most concerned to repent of that sin in prayer before God. Now, the manner in which David addresses the Lord in this psalm, I think, is even more instructive than his actual petitions. He calls him God of my righteousness. Now, that is a wonderful title and a magnificent phrase that really contains the essence of the way of true salvation. God of my righteousness. And the fact behind that title is this: that any righteousness that David or any saved man can claim is not his own at all, but it's something that belongs to God. It's something that is given by God. It is a divine righteousness that is imputed to the believer by faith, not earned by good works, certainly, but given by God's grace alone. So this term, this title, God of my righteousness, signifies that fact, a fact that was not unknown to David in the Old Testament, and a fact that comes out beautifully in many ways in the New Testament. And I would add this, that this is the one key element of the way of salvation that is taught by the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other false religion in the world, even false forms of Christianity, but all the false religions of the world have one thing in common. Even in their great diversity, they have one thing in common. And that is they always leave something for the person to do. Something, some responsibility on your end that you have to uphold for God to take notice of you and finally save you. But true salvation can only be ours when God and God alone is the source of our righteousness, when He imputes or reckons His own perfect righteousness to be ours by faith. And that imputed righteousness comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, as He is our representative head in the covenant of grace. One of the great titles of Christ found throughout the prophetic books, two times in Jeremiah, is the Lord our righteousness. That's a title for Christ. And it's the same kind of title that we find here, God of my righteousness. But what David does is he takes the plurality, the universality of that statement, the Lord our righteousness, and he makes it personal. God of my righteousness. As our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived perfectly and righteously, fulfilling the law, keeping it in every way, something that you and I cannot do. And by the gift of faith in Him, He becomes our righteousness. Paul makes this point in many, many ways in the New Testament. In one passage alone I'll point out, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Paul says that being in Christ by faith, He becomes our righteousness. Isn't that exactly what's behind this title for God in Psalm 4? And we're going to see shortly in verse 3 that David has Christ the Messiah in view and in mind when he talks about this divine imputed righteousness that saves him. But as it stands in Psalm 4, we have to admit it's kind of an awkward phrase, God of my righteousness. In fact, it's interesting to see what other ancient versions of the scriptures do with this, and even modern translations, what they do with this. The NIV version of the Bible, for instance, translates this, my righteous God, instead of God of my righteousness. Now that changes the face of the whole verse, doesn't it? And it misses the point entirely. Now, it is an awkward phrase, and that's why some translations sort of scramble to translate it a different way and make some different kind of sense out of it. And the meaning here is, it is an odd phrase. It's not immediately clear. And Psalm 4 doesn't bother to continue to explain that phrase and that title. What does it mean, and why would he use a title like that? But I think there's two reasons that no further explanation is necessary in Psalm 4. And the first is, it's already known and already assumed in David's faith and in his understanding that righteousness that makes a man acceptable in God's eyes is also a gift from God. Think all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, and it was said that he believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So from that example of Abraham, surely David saw and knew that that's what was necessary. God had to impute that righteousness to him. And certainly this doctrine is much more fully developed in the New Testament as well. That Paul would bear out the glorious details that are behind this one great title. But remember this point. This is the one true way of salvation. Faith in that righteous one that God has provided to us as a Savior. And that is what separates the true gospel from every false gospel in this world. It is by Christ's righteousness alone that He is the God of our righteousness. Now, the context here, as I said, is opposition. In verse 1, he talks about his distress. And the form of that distress then takes shape in verse 2 where we see the sons of men who slander and oppose David. Now, David was a man who was steeped in conflict. You can see that from all of his psalms. But it's not because he was contentious. It's because he was faithful. Christ himself warned us that if we are his disciples in truth, we will have tribulation in this world and we will have some opposition from men. David is an example of this. And in that, he is also an example to us of a perseverant faith that is not ready to buckle under pressure. But there's a lot more to the Davidic conflict that we see in the Psalter than just that simplistic lesson. It is a major theme, isn't it? Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, keep going. The whole first book of Psalms, up to Psalm 40, 41, all that whole Davidic collection, you will find elements of persecution and suffering and enemies. That's the main theme that goes on here. Most of David's Psalms contain this element. And it is never presented as some sort of garden variety kind of conflict between men. Instead, it is a conflict with greater dimensions and much greater consequences. For instance, think about our psalm, Psalm 4. It's not just the opposing factions on the Israelite political scene that oppose him in this instance. It is the sons of men. The opposition to David seems universal, where every man's hand is against him. And this opposition that he faces is a problem of human nature. It's the sons of men who oppose him. And this conflict is not just the fruit of opposing viewpoints and opposing aspirations that cause men to clash with him. No. It says in this psalm, they turn my glory into shame. There is something glorious about the psalmist in and of himself. And his glory is unrecognized and slandered. His opponents have a distorted contempt for what is glorious about him. And this misjudgment of theirs is a function of inherent evil. Because his enemies, our psalm says, don't not only slander him, but they love what is worthless. They seek after falsehood. Now, when you put that picture together, this is a kind and degree of opposition that no mere man ever really experienced except our Savior. David, as an established type of Christ, prophetically experienced something of the Savior's hardship in this life. And David's experience is a glimpse of that, a prophetic glimpse of this opposition and hardship that his greater son would have to endure for our sakes. Think about this. The title Son of David is one of the main titles for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now, Jesus is called the Son of David not only because of the lineage of human descent. And he's called the Son of David not only because of the eternal throne promised to David's house that Christ now sits upon. He is also called the Son of David because Christ inherited the hardships of his father David to a greater extent. In the Bible, very often, to be the son of someone or something means that you are a partaker in the experiences or the qualities that are embodied in that person. For instance, you're all sons of Abraham, if you're a believer in Christ. Well, that doesn't refer to lineage. You are a partaker in some of the qualities and experiences of Abraham who has true faith. Think of the other titles of Christ, Son of God, because he is a partaker in the qualities of divinity. He is God. Another title, Son of Man. Why? Because he is a partaker in the qualities and experiences of humanity. Now think about the title Son of David in that regard. Because he is a partaker of these experiences of David. And not just a partaker of them, but the fulfillment of them. This opposition pictured here came to its fruition in the experience of Jesus Christ. And his humility and his suffering at the hands of men was for your sake, was part of his sacrifice and his work on our behalf. And this psalm gives us a prophetic glimpse of that, like many, many of David's psalms. Because you have to wonder to yourself, why would we sing about David's experience of his conflicts with men thousands of years ago on the Israelite political scene? Why would we sing about that? We wouldn't sing about that. But we sing of Christ's saving work for us, his humility, the slander and the hatred that he had to bear as an obedient son and a gracious Savior. And so when we sing this psalm, he is the object of our praise. Now, David sees his greater son, our Savior, very clearly in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, the answer, God's answer to all these haters of what is good, all of these evil men, these sons of men that David is talking about, the evil that's around him, God's answer to that is to set apart one for himself, to establish one in answer to the evil that is all around him. One who is godly, set apart to do God's work. And it's singular in the Hebrew text and in this translation. He's set apart for himself him who is godly. It's one person David has in mind. And I hate to say it, but Psalm 4b in our Psalter has that quite wrong when it says, know the Lord his saints has set apart in grace. That's true. And that's a great truth to relish, but it's not exactly what this psalm says. There's only one person in view here, and he is called the godly one. Now, David is not referring to himself in this case. That is, in answer to these opposers, David is not saying, look, God set me apart for himself. His reference is to someone else, someone to whom he refers in the third person and calls him who is godly. In answer to the opposition that he faces, David responds with this fact, that God has established a godly one of his choosing. And this one is in himself God's definitive answer to all that evil in the world that rages around David. That's God's definitive answer to the problem of sin in this world, the establishment of that godly one. That one is not David, but is one whom David looks to and refers to in the third person. And that one is the Messiah. I would point out to you, it's the exact same situation in Psalm 2. And in fact, I think Psalm 4 gets its cue from Psalm 2. If you turn the page in your Bible, just back to Psalm 2, you'll see this is another memorable Psalm 2. And it opens the same way as Psalm 4. The raging nations, the kings plotting, the world full of evil, the tumult of a sinful world. What is God's answer to all of that? Well, it comes in verse 6 of Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. Today the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So it's the same situation. God's response to a world raging in sin is to set apart and to establish this one, this king, who will be the judge of the world. Psalm 4 shows us the same thing. David notes this opposition, the sons of men raging around him. But he says, know this, that the Lord has appointed and set apart this godly one. The Messiah is the answer to the sin of the world. That's how God answers the raging of the nations and the sons of men. He establishes this one as king and judge. Now, it gets even better here in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, because it says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, that's a nice thought in and of itself, right? The Lord will hear when I call to him. But it's not a thought in and of itself. It's intimately connected to the previous line. And both lines of this verse form one complete moving thought. It's a parallelism in Hebrew. And it forms one thought. When David says, I will call to him. Well, who is the him of this verse? Is it simply the Lord, or the Lord will hear when I call to him? The previous line established who the focal point is and who the him is. When David says, I will call to him, he is still referencing and he's still referring to that godly one whom God has established for himself. David says, the Lord will hear me when I call to him. That's the whole movement of the thought of this one verse. and listen to it with the right emphasis. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He is the one to whom David calls. That being the case, what role does he fill? That him? He fills the role of a mediator. If David will call to him, and God will hear when he calls to this one godly one, then that godly one is a mediator between God and man, the very definition of what a mediator is. And I would point out also that's the same situation in Psalm 2, where we pointed out. If you want to submit to God, what does Psalm 2 say to do? Kiss the Son. Go to the mediator. Go to him if you want to submit to God. Same thing in this psalm. If you want God to hear you, go to this godly one. Call out to him, because he is the mediator between God and man. Now, having established that, all that prior business from verse 1 about imputed righteousness, that also becomes a little bit clearer in this psalm, doesn't it? There is a godly one whom God has set apart, and David looks to him, David calls to him, because he is godly. Right? That's the one characteristic that's appended, attached to him. He is godly. So we have found the source of this imputed righteousness of which David speaks in verse 1. It is in him. It is the one set apart for that purpose, the godly one, or the Messiah. So, in all of this, David shows us the way of true salvation. And as we look at this psalm, let's be honest about what part we play. Who are we? Born dead in our trespasses and sins, we are the ungodly ones. We are the sons of men that David notes raging in this world around him. We do, coming into this world, naturally love what is worthless and seek after falsehood. And so, without our own godliness, we must call upon and trust in him who is godly, the one who David references. And if we do that in faith, he also becomes the God of our righteousness as well. Now, the psalm takes a very quick turn here after verse 3 and into verse 4. David had been addressing himself to God, noticing the sons of men around him and the evil opposition he faces. He called upon the godly one whom God has set apart for himself. Now David turns and directly addresses us, you and me, in a kind of interlude in this psalm, where he gives some pretty practical instruction for the life of faith. Verses 4 and 5. Look there with you, with me at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now we have to ask, how do these verses fit in the context and in the flow of the psalm? Well, I do think that the obedience and the godly living that is enjoined in these two verses does, in a sense, naturally flow from the discussion of the Messiah and calling upon him and trusting in him for your righteousness. Because once those principial things about the faith are understood by a man, and he does go to the source of righteousness and faith, he does put his faith in that godly one of Christ, what's the next concern of life? The next concern of life is to live for him, is to live according to his ways and to walk in a path of sanctity. So verses 4 and 5 enjoin different aspects of godly living. And they do flow naturally, even if abruptly, from the previous verses. Verse 4 is memorable and powerful in and of itself. Verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Two parts to it, as every Hebrew parallelism has. In the first part, you have the idea of sinful anger presented to us. And the contrast to that is this quiet, thoughtful stillness, this meditative stillness in which we approach God in our thoughts. If you take them together, the sum total of the verse may well mean simply silence yourself. Go to bed before you act in anger. That is exactly the lesson that the Apostle Paul drew from this verse in his reference to it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul quotes this verse. He says, "Be angry, but do not sin. And then Paul adds an explanation to that. He adds a little something more to that as he interprets and applies this verse. He adds, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." That's in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that's probably Paul's interpretation and application of the two parts of this verse. The first part, be angry and don't sin. The second part, talking about being in bed and meditating quietly and still. So Paul took that as a time frame for letting go of sinful anger. And the time frame becomes when the sun goes down, right? That's how Paul applied this. Let your anger pass before the sun goes down. Or put more simply, don't go to bed angry. So Paul connects the two points of this verse, giving us a time frame for following it. Now, I find it fascinating, actually, that so close on the heels of those exalted themes of verse 3 that we just looked at, verse 2 would turn around and admonish us to do something as so simple and so practical as not harboring sinful anger by telling us to let go of anger and meditate silently on our beds. And as I said, Paul would advance that command even further by telling us to let go of anger before sundown each day. It's a fascinating emphasis. But by no means is it surprising. One of our greatest struggles in the life of faith is dealing kindly and affectionately and in an understanding spirit with one another. Even with those whom we profess to love. Think about your family members, those with whom you are the closest. You're very often the quickest to become angry at them. Think about within the church context, people for whom Christ died, brothers and sisters truly in the Lord, and yet how easy it is to become offended or angry, or to think that you've been slighted, or to take notice of sins or keep account of wrongs and such things as that. And those sins do not ordinarily pass when the sun goes down. We have long memories of wrongs committed against us. But the command to not let the sun go down on our anger is another way of commanding us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we deal with and love one another. That is to be quick to forgive. You have so much daylight to do it. And when the sun goes down, it should be done. That we are to be quick to forgive before a single day even passes. And so we're called to examine ourselves in light of the great love that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, to see whether or not we have been sinfully angry or unloving, and to make it right before the day is over. Now, there's another way to approach these great verses, apart from the way that Paul seems to clearly connect the two halves of this verse. We can also look at them as separate commands as well. There is be angry, but do not sin. And then the command, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Let's think about each one in turn. Be angry, but do not sin. The Hebrew verb here is the verb for tremble. It literally says tremble, but do not sin. And this verb usually signifies anger. Paul certainly took it that way. And we even sing it that way in Psalm 4b. Tremble in your anger, yet from sin depart. And that's a good translation. The better translation is, but do not sin. It's not two commands, be angry on the one hand, and then do not sin on the other hand. It's commanding anger without sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, in view of David's enemies, David was probably angry. He was probably perturbed at all of the pressure and the slander that he faced. But then comes this point of examination. Is it sinful anger? What is anger without sin? How do you follow a command like this? Be angry, but do not sin. Well, sinful anger, of course, is the most common sort. When we are angry because our pride is hurt, or maybe we suppose that someone hasn't given us our due. Anger without sin has far fewer examples, but there are some radiant examples in the life of Jesus Christ. For example, think about Christ in the temple as he flipped over the money changers' tables and he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. And the interpretation of that, it said, zeal for God's house has eaten me up. There are other examples of Christ being angry, in a sense, at the Pharisees for their hardness of heart and their stubbornness of spirit. Perhaps in the psalm, David was viewing his enemies with an anger that wasn't sinful, but truly appropriate. Let's try to hang a definition on it. Anger without sin is zeal for the holiness of God. And we see it in Christ. The zeal that ate him up. That was the holy anger of which this psalm speaks. We should not be complacent about sin. We should not be comfortable when Christ is opposed or dishonored around us. Our minds and our emotions should be stirred by evil. And we should be stirred by a zeal for God's holiness. We are called to love what he loves. We are called to hate what he hates. And we should have a sanctified anger against whatsoever detracts from God's glory in ourselves and in the world around us. Another way to define this is this godly anger is sensitivity over sin. It is a resolve to never become complacent or comfortable with anything that is opposed to God, to make no allowances for evil in our lives, but to hate it, to be against it, and to stand against it. Matthew Henry said, where there is none of this holy anger, the heart has become dull and complacent. And I would add, being angry without sin means being angry at sin and everything that is evil that is opposed to Christ. Now this seems to include, taking our cue from Psalm 4, an anger at evil men. Not a sinful anger, not a violent anger, not a vengeful anger. We know, and David knew, that Christ alone will repay, that Christ alone is the judge of all. But we are at least called to concur with his judgment, to concur with his justice, to see evil how he sees it, and again, to have zeal for the holiness of God. Romans 12 gives us a wonderful 1-2 punch of a terse, memorable exhortation. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhorring what is evil is having the mind of Christ against evil. And that is being angry without sin against it. Now, the magnificent balancing counterpart to this sanctified anger over evil, the balancing counterpart to that in this verse is a quiet cherishing of God in this act of meditation and worship that we see in verse 4b, where it says, be angry and do not sin, and then meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Literally, speak within your heart. The verb for speak is used there, and it's put in a reflexive sense, like speak to yourself within your heart. And that's why it's translated meditation, to meditate within your heart. Now, what is this business of meditating in your heart? Let's think about that for a moment. Of course, you hear a lot about meditation in our world with the resurgence of New Age thought and such things as that. And you hear meditation, you think of some Swami with his eyes rolled back in his head, you know, doing some mantra or something like that. This is not some, you know, inner peace, self-help, gobbledygook. That's not at all. And it's not like David is laying down and simply having sweet dreams in his bed. Biblical meditation is a conscious activity. Bed is just a nice, quiet, appropriate place to do it. Let's go to definitions. I always revert to definitions because you can't grab something and apply it unless you can define it. Here's a definition for biblical meditation. This is my own definition. It may be open to revision, but here it is. Biblical meditation is a conscious review of God's word and God's will by the inner man in an act of private worship. A conscious review of God's word and God's will by the inner man in an act of private worship. Now, let me give you three quick bullet points about biblical meditation. The substance of it, the object of it, and the context of it. Substance, object, context. The substance of it is God's Word and God's Word alone. When it's known and treasured in our hearts. Think of Psalm 119 and all the times the psalmist talks about treasuring the Word in his heart, meditating upon it day and night. That's the substance of this meditation envisioned here. And you have to have it within you to be able to do that. The object of it is God, God Himself. It is an act of worship before Him in which our minds are directed toward Him. The meditation is not for the sake of self, for gaining peace or doing whatever that may be. It's not that. It's Godward. It's an act of worship. Our mind is to be directed toward Him. And then the context of it. It can be done anywhere if God's Word is in you. You can do it when you're driving your car. You can do it when you're at work, wherever. But Psalm 4 tells us there is one very good, very appropriate place to do this: in bed, in silence. All is quiet. There are no distractions, and our meditations can be joined to our prayers. The rare quietness that is afforded to us at bedtime gives us a daily setting to meditate upon God's Word and respond to it in prayer. I'm fascinated by the fact that in the Bible, in the Psalms, bed is a place of worship. This and other Psalms tell us to meditate on God's Word in bed. Psalm 149 talks about the saints singing aloud on their beds. So bed is envisioned as a place of worship in the Psalms. By calling us to meditate upon God's Word in bed and sing aloud to God on our beds, Scripture is telling us to take worship into the deepest and most private sphere of our lives. Think about your bed for a second. That is your own private place of rest, right? Unless you have kids. Sometimes it can get pretty crowded in there if you have kids. But under normal circumstances, that is the place where no one else sees you. That is your place of privacy. It's not open to others. It's not open to the public eye. That is your place of privacy and rest. If your life were like a temple, your bed would be the Holy of Holies. That is a place where no one goes but you. That's a sacred place, in a sense. If you're married, it is indeed a sacred place. The Bible tells us, this psalm tells us, that we are to take our worship there, in the heart of our lives, that most private and quiet sphere of our lives, our beds, to be that devoted to the pursuit of God. It has been said that you are who you really are when no one's looking. That's where the real you sort of comes out. And in bed, there you are with no one looking. What will you do? Will you pursue the God of heaven and earth? Will you take worship to that place where no one here will be there? But will you be pursuing God in that most private of all places? That's what the psalm enjoins us to do. Now, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, I don't want to just bash the NIV again and again. Sorry about that. But the NIV has offer righteous sacrifices, which is wrong. It's not the way to translate this verse. Sacrifices of righteousness is the only way to translate this phrase. This envisions the offering up to God a sanctified life, seeking to conform to His will and to His Word, offering up that kind of life as a sacrifice to Him. The sacrifices of righteousness. This is what true faith does. It offers up obedience with the strength and the grace that God supplies. Now, these words might not be very striking in our ears. Offer up the sacrifices of righteousness. But during the days of the sacrificial system, think about how striking a phrase this would be. With all of the animal sacrifices that were commanded in Scripture, and all the daily sacrifices that took place in the temple, this verse makes it clear what is the best and most desirable sacrifice that a faithful man can make is not the ram and the goat and the lamb, but it is a holy life, being resolved to obey God and to strive after His righteousness by the grace He supplies. Think of this phrase you find throughout the prophets. They repeat it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, God commanded sacrifice. It's not that he didn't desire it, but mercy was the greater offering. And that's the same point here. What's the greater offering? A bull, a ram, a goat, the sacrifices of righteousness. And this way of life is a response to salvation and not the means of it. Now, look at the second phrase in that verse. And put your trust in the Lord. Now, again, that's a great thought in and of itself. Put your trust in the Lord. But it's not a thought in and of itself. It is an important caveat to the verse that came before. In regard to these sacrifices of righteousness, this holy living that we offer up to God, the focus of these things is not to attain some self-righteousness. Yes, offer sacrifices of righteousness, but don't trust in your obedience. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His character. Trust in His promises and His holiness. Do what you do. Follow the pathway of righteousness. Offer that to God, but trust in Him, not yourself. Our trust can only be in Him and in His grace. Our sacrifices of righteousness, such as they are, tainted with failures, tainted with sin, and whatever we have on that score is only by God's grace. Whatever we have done to offer sacrifices of righteousness, at the end of the day, all we can do is exactly what this verse tells us to do. Put your trust in the Lord. That's our only hope. That is the only perfect and sufficient sacrifice, is that made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the final three verses of this psalm, verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, back in verse 2, we saw those sons of men who slandered and opposed David. But now David introduces us to another group of people. There's many who say, who will show us goodness? I pondered this line long and hard. Who are these people that just come onto the scene and that's their only line? Who will show us goodness? Who are these people and why are they here? Are they just sort of pessimists, naysayers, people for whom the glass is half empty? We need someone to show us goodness. I think they are another kind of unbeliever. In verse 2, we saw the vicious. In this verse, we see the anxious. Their unbelief is a little bit more benign, in a sense. They're not vicious like the enemies in verse 2. But their focus is on prosperity and good times. They want prosperity. They want someone to show them goodness. Maybe this is the ancient phrase for show me the money. Maybe it's something like that. David is still talking about them in verse 7 when he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. Their grain and wine. That's what these people desire. It gives them a form of happiness for a time until the grain and the wine are gone. And then they are left once again to complain. Who will show us goodness? So the contrast of these verses runs like this. In verse 6, you have the contrast between those who desire goodness in life. But David, on the other hand, simply desires God. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. There's a contrast. Here's the grain and wine seekers. And here's David who says, just give us the light of your countenance. And then in verse 7, there's another contrast where David's gladness in God is constant and it is great. But the gladness that comes from prosperity, from grain and wine, is a seasonal gladness, it says, in the seasons that their grain and wine increase. It comes and it goes, depending on circumstances. So these are not the vicious enemies of verse 2. These are the anxious materialists who are always doomed to be less than satisfied, always wanting more. Their prosperity comes and goes with the seasons. And we may see something also here of the sort of parasite mentality of the sinner. Who will show us goodness? Who will give us what we want? Not only does the person want the wrong things, he wants someone else to give it to them, expecting it to be given to them by someone else. Perhaps today we would call this an entitlement mentality. Who will show us goodness? But these two verses very powerfully and poignantly compare diametrically opposed outlooks. The first outlook is one that longs for better times and asks when the good days will come. It enjoys some seasonal satisfactions when the circumstances are just right. But the grain and the wine, they come and they go, and they are left asking again, who will show us goodness? But in contrast to that, David's perspective is the one that desires only the presence of God. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That is the one desire of his life. And the joy that comes is not seasonal, but it's constant. Not circumstantial, but continuous. It's a joy that is greater than any prosperity, and a joy that is still there when the grain and the wine are gone. These verses call us to not be creatures of our circumstances, to not always be hoping for better times and wanting other things, to not be complainers, who will show us goodness, and to not be so dictated by our circumstances, to only have a seasonal and circumstantial joy when the grain and the wine are here, but when the wine is gone, they turn into winers. Who will show us goodness? We are called by these verses simply and only to make the face of God our pursuit in life, to pursue him, to pursue sanctity and greater faith, to not have a fickle joy that ebbs and flows with the tides of life, but to relish the true joy of knowing God and having eternal life in him. That is the joy of which the psalmist speaks. That is the joy that Paul referred to as joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a mounting joy that is experienced in life. And it is not seasonal. It is not negotiable. It is not circumstantial. It is a constant joy with constant growth. Much unhappiness in this life comes from envy and desire and covetousness and a materialistic mindset. Too often we're so dictated by our desires and our circumstances, always wanting something a little bit better, or at least something a little different. And then we force ourselves to live these lives of disappointment, longing for better days. Who will show us goodness? Our calling is to fix our eyes upon Christ and to be joyful in him without those distractions and desires that are described in this psalm. To embrace that true joy that he gives and be happy with nothing less, regardless of our circumstances, regardless what we have or don't. With a focus upon him and a singular pursuit of him and the kingdom of heaven, this unwavering joy can be ours. Much more than the circumstantial joys of the world when there happens to be grain and wine. This joy comes in daily commitments. It comes by being in the Word of God. It comes by growing as a worshiper of God. It comes by committed to being under and within the ministry and the fellowship of the church. To be committed to prayer and fellowship, all of those things that make up the life of a believer. By giving ourselves wholeheartedly to these means of grace, we can be drawn closer to the face of God. We can come to more understand what David says about the light of his countenance being lifted up upon us, and we will be given a greater measure of this joy of which he speaks. Being in the means of grace, we are drawn closer to the face of God and can more understand experientially this joy of which David speaks in this psalm. So, let me give a rather pointed application to what has just been said. And it is rather pointed, and there comes a time for pointedness in application. And I would say this to you, if you are a Christian, and if you are unhappy, you have only yourself to blame. The means of grace are the means of happiness. It is in the means of grace that the light of God's countenance is lifted upon us, and we experience a greater measure of this true joy. The way of true joy lies clearly open before all of us. Now, the final words of verse 8 are fitting words for every saint to sing with his last words of the day. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, the very same note was struck in Psalm 3, which we sang before this very long sermon began. I apologize for that. But Psalm 3 in verse 5 says, I lay down and slept and I awoke, for the Lord will sustain me. That same note of sleeping because of God's comfort. Now, you see, to the eye of faith, as David describes it in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4, sleep becomes an illustration. Sleep becomes a physiological expression of our spiritual rest in the Savior. Sleep is a nightly reminder of the rest and the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the call to worship underlined that beautifully. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the blessing that Christ holds out to us. God would have us remember, with each and every revolution of the earth on its axis, each and every time the sun goes down and another day has passed, each and every time you enjoy the blessing of a good night's sleep, our God would have us remember that our true rest is in Him, that He has bought peace and rest for us on the cross. And when we rest and lie down in bed at the end of each day, we have a daily setting to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest that we have in Him. As you lie in bed at night, when you first crawl into bed and pull the covers up, put your head down on your pillow, that's a good feeling, isn't it? Whenever you, after a long day, and you first get in bed, you become your own illustration of the spiritual and the eternal rest that is ours in Christ Jesus. This psalm and its great truths are worth memorizing so that you can sing these words and meditate upon these truths at all times. But you know how Scripture enjoins us to, these words shall be in your heart and you will speak of them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're coming and going. The passage that enjoins us in every aspect of life, when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, we are to have God's word within us and meditating upon it. When you lie down and when you rise up. Here is a psalm particularly suited to when you lie down. Psalm 4. Memorize the psalm with your family. Make it a practice to sing it, or a portion of it, before bed every night. Now, that's a practice in our home, although we sing other psalms too, but Psalm 4 gets a lot of use. It's a great blessing to be reminded of these truths at the end of each day. Number one, that we have a God who is our righteousness, and His perfection is reckoned as ours. Number two, in Him it is our duty to offer the sacrifices of righteousness in life and to trust only in Him. And number three, it must be our focus to seek Him, to invest our joy in Him rather than in the circumstances of the world and the grain and the new wine. Find our peace and our joy in Him only. And my friends, a day will be brought to a dignified closure if at the end of the day, these truths are the meditation of our hearts, and this psalm is the praise on our lips. Let's pray.